We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. The book of Esther. We're looking at Esther for the next 30 minutes or so. This is our Book at a Glance series, and let me just give you a little bit of an outline of it just to remind you what the book is about. I have it in my outline divided into four major sections. Chapters 1 and 2 have to deal with Esther ascending to the office of queen in the empire under Xerxes, the Persians there. And there's a feast at the beginning of the book, and Queen Vashti disobeys her husband, so the king puts her away and then selects a new queen with a lengthy process that's involved. And then there's a little piece of text at the end of chapter 2 that talks about this fellow Mordecai, who is Esther's uncle, saving the king by revealing a plot against his life. And that will come into play later in the book. Chapters 3 through 5, 14, actually all the way through 5, has to do with Haman, another fellow who has developed a hatred in his heart for Mordecai and for, in fact, Mordecai's people, the Jewish people. Mordecai refused to worship Haman like Haman wanted to, and Haman was enraged and wanted to kill not just Mordecai, but also all of the Jewish people. And so he makes his plans and lays out his request to the king. And the king foolishly agrees with this plan, so the plan is published. Mordecai then realizes what's happening, and he enlists Esther's help in chapter 4. And Esther takes her life into her hands to approach the king, which you weren't really supposed to do, but she receives a favorable reply from him. We'll look at some verses about that. And she asks that the king would come to a banquet that she will arrange. And she has invited also Haman to come because she's going to expose this plot to the king so that they will know, so that he will know what has happened. So then in chapter 6 and 7, Mordecai is honored by the king because of the earlier time when he saved the king's life, and Haman and Mordecai kind of switch places in an irony of ironies where Haman thought he was being elevated and he's actually hanged, and Mordecai, who was under Haman's disrepute, if you will, or dishonor, is raised to a prominent place in the kingdom. And so Haman's downfall is foreshadowed. And then Esther, at this point in the book, has a banquet. Well, she had the first banquet. The first banquet was basically an invitation to the second banquet, which is a lot of banquets. And then, and then at that one, she reveals the problem, and the king orders Haman to be hanged on the gallows that he made for Mordecai. So then the rest of the book, chapters 8 through 10, deal with how it worked out that the Jewish people were saved from Haman's plot. The law had been passed. I guess it's kind of like the law of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be revoked, and so they made an additional law to help the Jewish people to defend themselves against Haman's plot, and actually things turn around wonderfully for the Jewish people during this time. Now, I've gone through this, and it's been kind of clinical, but you have to put yourself into the shoes of a Jewish person when you think about this. Like, here is yet another, and we'll go over this again, yet another plot against the Jewish people, another Holocaust, another imprisonment or enslavement in Egypt, another exile, you know, all the things that they've gone through, and it's very troubling. This was laid out months in advance because things didn't happen at light speed like they do today on the internet. So they had to publish this to all 100-plus provinces, and so the Jewish people knew this was coming for months, this special time that they were facing deep persecution. So that is a little bit about Esther, and here's the summary and message of the book. In God's good providence, God arranged that Esther would become queen to King Ahasuerus so that she could rescue the Jewish people from the harm planned on them, the extermination planned on them by Haman. God saw fit to record this account for his people to remind them of the origin story of one of their holidays. The holiday is called, does anybody happen to remember the holiday name? Purim, or Purim. It comes from the word for lot, or they cast lots, or pur, to determine the time in which this massacre of the Jews was to happen. And so they turned that around and made it part of the name of their holiday. More importantly, the book shows God's providential care for Israel one more time. So let me share a handful of verses here. I have a bunch of them from the book just to give it kind of an outline again of things that happened, key things. Esther 2:20, it says, "Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him." So he had said to her, look, live undercover a little bit here. You don't want to let people know that you're a Jewish person. Why? Because lots of people hate Jewish people. So just keep that on the down low, and it'll come out later on in the book. In Esther chapter 3, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So, wow, way out into the future, months and months, this lot guided them to choose out in the future this day in which this massacre of the Jews was supposed to be planned. And then Mordecai approaches Esther, and in Esther 4:14, he says, "For if you remain completely silent at this time," see, he's asking her to go before the king to ask for the life of the Jews. "If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Well, it seems obvious to us as we read the book that God did place Esther in that key place exactly on time for his purposes, and arranged all those circumstances. And so, but Esther's terrified because she's not supposed to go before the king, and this is a big deal. And he's already made a law that allows for the her people to be killed, so she's going to be asking the reverse of that. This is a very stressful time. So she says in the next two verses later, Esther 4:16, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan," that's the capital, "and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. If I perish, I perish." So she resolved herself that if she had to die for this, that she was willing to do so. In Esther 5, when she actually went to the king's court, it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. That's probably a little bit odd for us because we think, well, a husband is certainly going to respond favorably to his wife. Or these days the wife bosses her husband around, not the other way around. But that was how the custom was in that time. And she was extended favor. Chapter 7, verses 3 to 4. "Queen Esther answered and said, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss.'" So this enrages the king, and he makes a plan to get this straightened out with Mordecai and the queen, but it says in back to Esther 5, Zeresh and all Haman's friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. So all that's going on in the background while Esther is going to be asking the queen, the king for their lives. And it says in Esther 7:9, once Haman's plot is revealed to the king, it says, "Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, 'Look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman.' Then the king said, 'Hang him on it.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided." Two more. Esther 8, verse 17. "And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness." This is after they've been given a favorable report and a reprieve from this massacre. So they had a feast and a holiday. "Then many of the people of the land became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them." Esther 9, 26 and 27 then as we close. And of course, this is all going very fast. We can't read 10 chapters tonight in the short time we have. But in Esther 9, 26, "So they called these days Purim," or we would say Purim, "after the name Pur," that is the lot. "Therefore, because all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time." So thus we have the holiday that Jewish people celebrate down to this day that they were saved from their enemies. One doctrine that we can think about from this book that has become very controversial in our modern day is the doctrine of Israel. You'll recall that, well, maybe you'll recall, if you've noticed lately, that on the right of the political spectrum, there's been a new kind of strange antipathy towards Israel, and there's been that on the left for quite some time. And it's hardly surprising, given that those are God's people, national people, and Satan hates that, and Satan loves to murder and kill and destroy and everything else, and so they're subject again to antipathy. But the Bible's teaching on Israel is extensive in terms of its history, its persecutions, its covenant promises, its failure, and its future. That's where people fall short, and they fail to recognize the future that God has promised the nation of Israel. Israel is situated at the root of God's promises, and as such, its concerns also touch the Gentiles, if you think about it. For salvation is from the Jews. You recognize that phrase from John chapter 4? And salvation, consists of Gentiles being grafted into the olive tree of Abraham's promises. Romans 11 tells us that. So the Gentiles, as Gentiles, if you're a Gentile, you're grafted into the promises. You're brought near to the promises of God, to the covenants by being in Christ. You share the faith of Abraham. God brings Gentiles near to his covenants of promise, despite the fact that they were far off before. Those promises didn't concern them. So the survival of the historical nation was essential for the salvation promise to all people. If there was no Jewish nation, if the Jews had ceased to be at this point in time, there would be no Messiah. There would be no Savior born of the Jews. So God saw fit to keep them going. And that's the historical survival. So we've shown that that's necessary. But also the continuing survival of the nation is necessary, essential still today for the fulfillment of God's promises and his covenants that he's made for the future. I mean, if Israel doesn't exist, then Romans 11, 25 to 27 cannot be fulfilled, which says, "And so all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion." When the text of Scripture says that Jesus will come and reign from Jerusalem, well, that's a Jewish kingdom that we're talking about that's going to come in the future. The doctrine of Israel, controversial, yes. Essential to the Bible, absolutely. And unfortunately, people have turned away from that and become confused on the matter, kind of confusing God's promises with the nation historically and in the future with a current rendition of the nation which is there in the land in unbelief. More about that another time. It's interesting to read in chapter 8, verse 17, that many people in the Persian Empire became Jews. How do you become a Jew? Well, really what that means is they became proselytes to the Jewish faith. They rejected paganism, and they turned to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And why did they do this? Because the fear of the Jews was upon them. They saw that they saw which way the wind was blowing. You know what I mean? The king was favorable to Esther, the Jewish queen. The tide had turned against the enemies who wanted to kill them, and it turns out that tens of thousands of people who tried to kill the Jewish nation were actually themselves exterminated or extinguished because of their enmity and their evil as the Jewish people defended themselves from that wickedness. So these folks saw that the favor of God was manifestly upon the Jewish people and that the Jews could not be destroyed by the cunning and conniving foe, Haman. The favor of the government and of God himself was on the nation, and so people wanted a piece of that action instead of being on the other side of the equation. And so they became Jews, the text says. And so let's think about that just for a moment. What does it mean to become a Jew? Well, it doesn't mean to become ethnically a Jewish person. You can't do that. If you're not born ethnically a Jewish person, you can't become one in that sense. But what they did was they shared the faith of the Jewish patriarch Abraham and could be called sons of Abraham because they shared that faith. So the Persians under Ahasuerus' rule didn't become ethnic Jews. Rather, they were religiously Jewish. They were proselytes. They were God-fearers. And so for us today, don't confuse yourself by thinking, oh, I've got to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. No, those are two categories that you shouldn't mix in your mind. You can't change your ethnicity. Okay, you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, always, period. Okay, the question is, what faith do you have? Do you have the faith of Abraham and his son, his greater son, well, greater than David, the Messiah? Do you have your faith in him? Is that how you identify, or do you not believe in him? And so you become a Christ follower. You are thus in Christ, thus a son of Abraham, and thus a person who follows the faith of Christ. Now, I would never say to somebody to follow the Jewish faith today because that'd be too confusing. But the reality is, if you're a faithful Jew in the Old Testament and you continued believing into the New Testament, Jesus and the disciples' teaching, then that you would just kind of merge right onto the Christian highway, right off the Jewish highway, because the Jewish highway leads right into the Christian highway. You know what I'm saying? Christian highway is the fulfillment of the Jewish pathway. And so that's what we should do today, is follow Christ, the greatest Jew who ever lived, and live with him, for him, and we will be with him in the future. But that's what this means, to become religiously a Jewish person, to follow the faith of Abraham. Another doctrine that we see in the book is human depravity. And the depravity we see in a couple different ways. One way is the kind of, debauched way in which the king chooses his next wife. That whole process is not what we would call a Christian process of finding a wife. Even worse, though, however, is Haman's display of raw hatred against not only Mordecai, but also the Jewish people generally, and his plot to murder tens of thousands, actually hundreds of thousands of people because he dislikes one of them. That irrational hatred is an evidence, a symptom of total sinful depravity. So we see that. We also see here that people can act with great bravery. I don't know what doctrinal heading to put this under. There's not a doctrine of bravery, but the idea that Esther would stick her neck out for the lives of others of God's people was not just for her own self-preservation. See, sometimes people are brave because they have to be. Like, they have to want to preserve themselves in a deadly situation. But and they don't really regard whether God is honored in it or not. But in other cases, the bravery is accompanied by godly motivations and virtues, and it can be a very good thing. And God shows us examples of that, Esther being one of them. Esther as a book is a dramatic historical narrative of the persecutions of the Jewish people and how God rescued them using Mordecai and his adopted daughter Esther, his niece really, but her name was Hadassah, as you might recall. God's name is not even mentioned in Esther. Did you know that? God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, which makes some people think, well, Esther doesn't really belong in the Bible. But the believing reader can easily discern the providential hand of God in the book. Wouldn't you agree? It seems quite obvious in this portion of Israel's history. Another literary feature, if we're thinking about the book, is think about the tension that builds in the book. They're facing extinction. Think about Esther living in the king's house undercover as a Jewish person and wondering when that information might come out and if it might come out to her harm or if it will not result in her harm. So the tension that was present for a year, over a year, that Esther was, you know, undercover as far as her identity. She could not let it, you know, become known lest she become imperiled. And the tension of what's going to happen with the Jewish people. They can't be extinguished. They can't be exterminated. What's going to happen? Marvelous piece of literature when you think about it. And if you thought about writing a little drama like this with 10 chapters, it'd be hard to come up with a more riveting kind of plot. You know, people do that, but it is a riveting plot. Good, very good storytelling. Another feature is about the book of Esther. Although it doesn't use the word God, it uses the word Jew or Jews 45 times. And I found that interesting because in the entirety of the Old Testament, the word Jew is only used 72 times. 45 of those are in this one 10-chapter book, which is quite interesting. Now, there are other terms, you know, Semites and Hebrew people and children of Abraham and sons of Israel and all that, but Jews, very interesting that that was used. And I think maybe because this book is written from a secular kind of almost perspective off the land, and it's not a Jewish-centered story in a sense. It's like, I shouldn't say Jewish-centered story, but Jewish-centered context. They're in Persia and under the reign of another king, not a Jewish king. We already pointed out the ironic reversals in the book, mainly Haman and Mordecai switching places, but also think about Esther and Vashti switching places. Vashti out as the queen, Esther in as the queen. A Jewish young lady in as the queen, a Jewish man, Mordecai, in as a high-level advisor to the king. That is tremendous. Now, when did these events occur? So a date written here in this section. The king reigning at the time is also known as Xerxes I, and he reigned from 486 to 465, so that would make about a 21-year reign. And the events occurred in this book in the gap between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. I don't know if you remember that, but I went over that gap the last time. I said I figured out best I could, like there's a 57-year gap between chapter 6 of Ezra and chapter 7 of Ezra. And then the events of Ezra 7 to 10, and then the events of Nehemiah come after that. So we're kind of going in a little bit of a chronological order here. We did Ezra, now we're doing, well, we did both halves of Ezra, but we kind of kept those together. Then Esther, then we'll, at some later point we'll have to go do Nehemiah. So that's when the events occurred. We don't know for sure who the human author was, but it could well have been Mordecai. Mordecai was educated. He was in the king's court. He was an eyewitness or nearly an eyewitness to all the events that occurred. So it could be that he was the human author of the book, and obviously it's been preserved for us down to this day. Does somebody remember, I mentioned Esther, I think, in my series on how we got the Bible. I don't know that it appears in the Dead Sea Scrolls, as I recall. It does not. So that is a little bit of a, wish it would have occurred in the Dead Sea, or been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but who knows? God does. There are no quotations of Esther in the New Testament. So that's another thing that detractors have said, well, hey, we didn't find a Dead Sea Scrolls. We don't find it quoted in the New Testament. Like, what's going on here? There is one allusion people say to Esther. Remember in Esther when she comes to the king and the king says, tell me what you want, up to half of the kingdom? That phrase is used by Herod to his, I guess you could call stepdaughter, when she dances and he says, whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom. So that's some kind of maybe kingly traditional way of saying, I'll give you whatever you want because, you know, of your, you know, how you please me or whatever. Let's see. Well, we've already gone over the outline. What's the place of Esther in the Bible storyline? Well, we've alluded to it already. It's a crucial piece of history that gives the background of the Purim commemoration, but it also adds to the weight of historical information that shows how the Jewish people have been targeted for extinction multiple times over the past 2,500 years. Without the saving of the Jews in the time of Esther, none of the remainder of God's promises through them could come to pass. The coming of the Messiah, a chief among them, would not have occurred. Remember, the threat of Jewish extermination was worldwide because this was a worldwide empire, expansive, vast empire. Had it occurred, it would have even been worse than the Holocaust in the 1930s and 40s. Now, on that note, I just want to share with you something that has been, it's moved me when I did this study, to think about how the people of the Jews have been so devastated. And just to focus on the Holocaust for a moment in the 1930s and 40s, which, yes, we do hold at this church, did occur, obviously. There's no question about it, although there are many people today who are questioning whether it actually occurred or not. Big pile of foolishness is what that is. There's just no question that these events occurred. But for your general knowledge, consider this. The world's Jewish population today is about 15.8 million. Keep that number in mind, 15.8. In 1939, the population of the Jewish people was 16.7 million. That is to say, the population of the Jewish people has still not yet recovered from to its pre-Holocaust levels 85 years later. Estimates vary based on assumptions of birth rate, but if the Holocaust had not happened, the Jewish population today could be double what it presently is, somewhere between 26 and 32 million souls. This devastating loss ranks among the most devastating losses of demography in world history. Its effects are still felt today, almost a century later. That ought to give us pause and remind us that this is serious business. And when people talk about exterminating the Jews and from the river to the sea and all of this wickedness, it's bothersome to the soul, should be bothersome to your soul. It is not right. No people should be subject to that for what cause? What cause, really? Well, even if it seems that God is silent in the midst of a potentially deadly and satanic tribulation, he's not absent. God's name doesn't occur in Esther, but he's still there. managing 10,000 events all at once, even if you can't perceive it. Esther demonstrates how he acted on behalf of his people with zero fanfare, simply using providential means behind the scenes, how he used a single woman to save his people. Think about that, ladies. One woman can make a world of difference in this world. That could be a large group of people that she makes a difference to. It could be a church that she makes a difference to. Or it could just be her family with her children that are brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And one of those children might be used by God mightily in some context, somewhere, to serve Him. Well, the book also shows us that there are some very non-ideal circumstances that people have to live under, and God's people didn't always handle them properly. We don't know if there was any choice on Esther's part or Mordecai's part about her participation in this, you know, quote-unquote beauty pageant business. But so we don't know, you know, how to evaluate that. But unpleasant things sometimes happen, but we have to trust the Lord that He can walk us through those situations and live for the Lord in them. I trust that too, you know, there are situations in which, you know, you're asked to, demanded to sin, and by God's grace you can say, no, I'm not going to do that. There may be consequences from the authorities, but you can do that for the glory of Christ. Well, let's pray and thanks. Father, we do thank You for the book of Esther and the lessons that it gives to us, the reminders. Thank You, God, for it. And we do recognize Your hand in it. May we recognize Your hand. Maybe not every day You show up with a written statement that God did this, but You've done it. You've protected Your people. You've guided us. You've kept us. You've upheld us, put a hedge around us, and all of that, even things we haven't seen or recognized or known, You have done. And thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, amen. Have a good night. We'll talk to you again soon, in the big scheme of things anyway. May God bless you and keep you. Amen. Good night.